All right. A study of the Bible. So, we left last week. We talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we always like to review, of course, and we'll not go into great detail. I know several of you weren't here last week, but what we're doing now, looking at this, is trying to verify the Masoretic text. And you remember that that is the text that our Bible, our Old Testament, that is based upon. Not completely and totally. We'll look at that a little bit even tonight as we go forward. But for the most part, our Bible that we have, the King James and New King James and New American Standard and the American Standard, ESV, are all based on the textual tradition of the Masoretic text. And so there's various traditions of that, versions of that. But basically in your Bibles, if you look that up, you went home and looked that up at all, you'll see in your Bible, it'll tell you that it's based on that. And so then we want to know, is that reliable? Because after all, the oldest text that we have is from the 10th century. And so that's quite a bit. You'll realize that when we get to the New Testament, how wonderful and faith-building it is to have all of the manuscripts that we have with regard to the New Testament. It is a lot more than the Old Testament. And of course, I said last week that the Old Testament is so important, and we probably need to study it more. And some preachers do better at that than others. I'm not the greatest in Old Testament studies, but we all understand that that is a part of the inspired Word of God, and probably we should study it a little bit more. And you can't have a complete understanding of the New without understanding the Old. But having said that, we do realize at the same time that you can go to heaven without ever reading the Old Testament. That the law that we're under is the New Testament law. And how we live and how we worship and the work that God wants us to do is all in the New Testament. So it is extremely important that we can rely on it. And we'll get to that probably starting next week. We'll start turning our attention to the New Testament. And it is very exciting to look at how we got the Bible and all of that with regard to that. But the Old Testament is very significant, and it is a part of God's Word. And I'm sure you want to have confidence when you open up your Old Testament that you are reading the Word of God and that it is what was left for us in those early centuries. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls go a long way in all of that. And so we talked, if you weren't here last week, about Muhammad and how that he, in 1947, found those scrolls. He was with his cousin and another companion. And so they discovered the seven scrolls in the first cave, and immediately he began to look for buyers of that, not immediately, but over the next several months. He started to meet with those who were dealers in antiquity and, those kind of things. And he sold them, ultimately, making a long story short. He sold, you remember, four to one fellow and three to another. And they ultimately, those seven scrolls were united. The son of the fella Eliezer that we talked about last week, he at great peril, he purchased the three. And we were making the point that remember 1947, that's when the Israel was the United Nations declared them an independent state. And they were thrilled, but the Arabs began to revolt. And so right in that area, particularly in Jerusalem and all of that, Palestine, all that area it got real dangerous quick. But this Eliezer had to go down to Bethlehem, which was under Arab control, in order to meet the fella who had three of the scrolls and risk his life, basically, to get them. And he was able to do that. And the point of it all of that is, that's just the history of that But what we see in all of that is that news started to get out that these scrolls had been discovered. And so when that got into the open market and people began to realize what it was, and you remember we talked about the first fella, Kiel Shaeen, who bought the first four, and he didn't buy them, but he brokered the deal with his bishop, the metropolitan bishop of the Syrian Orthodox Church. And once that fella, Athanasius Samuel, he bought those things. He was trying to figure out what they were and what they were. What he spent every day trying to figure out what did he have his hands on. He knew it was old. He knew it was important, Hebrew, but what was it? And one thing led to another. We kind of gave the details last week, but it was discovered they had the text, Hebrew text, from way back in probably the first century B.C. And so it became, I mean, that again, you just can't believe how thrilling that is. Remember, the only thing we really had to verify the Old Testament text was a codex from the 10th century. And that, so now all of a sudden we have information that goes all the way back to the first century B.C. And so that was very exciting. And so news started to get out about that, and archaeologists and others started to go to Qumran and tried to see if there was anything else in Cave 1. And indeed there was. They found some other things. And then are there any other caves where these things might be found? Some more sacred texts might be found. And indeed there was. And they ended up finding 11 caves where some biblical texts were discovered. Now, just very quickly, we saw in Cave 1, Isaiah A and B was there, and some other material, some things that, again, the Genesis Apocryphon was there, but a commentary, Habakkuk was there. That was Cave 1. In Cave 2, they had fragments of all five books of the Pentateuch, Jeremiah, and Psalms, as well as some other works. Cave 3 was very interesting. It was a copper scroll that they found buried there with on it had a so-called buried treasure on it all over Palestine from the temple. And so that was on there. Of course, nobody has found any of that. So, but that just sort of interesting that they found that. And then Cave 4, that was the biggest find, 15,000 pieces of fragments from more than 200 works was in Cave 4. And then in Cave 5 and 6, some biblical books and some Apocrypha. And then Cave 6, some papyrus. So that was interesting. And all the other caves, it was parchment. It was leather. And then, but on Cave 6, you had some on papyrus. Of course, the all of the New Testament is on that. We'll see. So, we're talking about the Old Testament. So that was interesting. Then Cave 7 through 10, wasn't a whole lot there. I mean, the archaeologists were thrilled. There were things that they were thrilled about, but nothing biblical, really. And Cave 11, then, they found the complete book of Psalms and portions of Leviticus, some other things. The Aramaic Targum was there of Job. And so those are the caves, so it was wonderful find, the greatest find most archaeologists would tell you in the 21st century. Now, there were some other things too. Here, Neil Lightfoot just kind of summarizes it. It says the recent count. This goes back some, but nothing more. I told someone last week. They actually last year thought they found, or I guess they claimed they did find, Cave 12. So only nothing in it except for empty some scrolls with nothing on it and things. So I don't know if technically you can call that Cave 12 or not. But they're calling it Cave 12. But anyway, when you look at them all together, you just notice the count there. The Psalms had 36 manuscripts, followed by Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 21, Exodus 17, Genesis 15, and so on. And so, I mean, that is just really thrilling that those biblical texts from way back, the first century B.C., would be would be found in those caves. Now, what's the value in all of that? And the value of it is that it verifies the text that we have. That again, your Bible, your Old Testament is based upon. We talked about the Aleppo Codex and Isaiah, the first one, Isaiah A in Cave 1, the complete book was found. Now, when you start talking about manuscripts and all of that, generally we're talking about fragments. So we're really talking about every little piece of paper with a few lines on it is a manuscript. And so very rarely do you find a whole book. But you find with Isaiah, the whole book is there, and it is almost identical to the Aleppo Codex, which means, I mean, that's just strong witness that's what our Bible is based upon. So all of a sudden, they find something that goes 1,000 years back, 1,000 years before that codex was written, and they begin to compare it, and it's for all practical purposes identical. And I mean, that is something really to behold when you stop and think about that. So Norman Geiser and William Nix said, altogether the thousands of manuscripts. I want you to listen to this, because it plays a part. It's kind of important. Altogether, 1,000 manuscript fragments constituted the remains of some 600 manuscripts. About 60% proto Masoretic. Now that's high in dealing with these kind of things. If you just notice the rest that was found there, 5% was pre-Samaritan. 5% was the Hebrew text underlying the Septuagint. We're going to talk about the Septuagint in just a minute. And about 30% mixed text. So that the importance of that, first of all, when you look at it, one of the things that should come to your mind when you look at that is that there were many different textual traditions back in the first century and before, when they were making these copies. There was more than one textual tradition. Ours is based on the Masoretic, but there were others. And that's important to realize. But the Dead Sea Scrolls, 60% of what was found, and more, because it had to be a part of the mixed text too, but 60% was flat-out Masoretic text. And that is a strong witness to our Bible, to our Old Testament. So those are important numbers. So Josh McDowell, may have heard of him. He's written a lot of religious things. The Dead Sea Scrolls demonstrate unequivocally the fact that the Jews were faithful in their transcription of biblical manuscripts. And Charles Piper, the Old Testament books from Qumran are those which we find in our Bibles. Minor textual variants occur, as they do in any document, which depends on hand copies for multiplication. But the biblical text may be regarded as essentially reliable. And so that is, a lot of that came because of, I mean, it we know that because of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, if we never found the Dead Sea Scrolls, that wouldn't mean anything. I mean, the Bible, we have the Bible. It is the Word of God, and we know that. But the Dead Sea Scrolls gives us a lot more evidence and should give us even more confidence in that. Now, just quickly, we're just spend a second with this. The discoveries of the Judean Desert, it's usually referred to just as DJD. And what happened was, you know, a lot of these people who were finding the caves at Qumran, there again, they had the same thought. They're thinking, man, there has to be more. You know, something like that. You can't hardly quit. Like, let's go a little bit south and see if we can't find some more. And particularly the Bedouins, that the locals there, they were thinking that first. And so they started going south to various places, Masada and others, to try to find things. And they found a lot more caves and a lot more biblical text. And we don't, first of all, have time to really get into it. The things that they found were dated a little bit later. And it was hard for me to even get information on it. Like, you know, just researching it, it just seemed like it was like pulling teeth. It was hard to get any good information. So I'll just leave it with, again, with Norman Keisler and William Nix. They put forth this quote, so I'll just quote them and leave it at that. But prompted by these original finds, the Bedouins pursued their search and discovered caves to southwest of Bethlehem. Here at Meribat, they discovered some self-dated manuscripts and documents from the second Jewish revolt. Now, you notice the dates from 132 through 135 CE, Common Era. These manuscripts helped to establish the antiquity of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they produced another scroll of the minor prophets, Joel through Haggai, which closely supports the Masoretic text. So just more biblical text. And that's nothing, again, it's not as old as the Dead Sea Scrolls, but going back to the second century BC, that's still something. Remember, the earliest we had was the 10th century up until this time. And so just some more discoveries there. Then you have the Samaritan Pentateuch. And that, I think most of us are familiar with the background to with the Samaritans. The Jews, of course, were taken captivity into captivity. And whenever the Assyrians took them into captivity, they sort of had a policy that they would take some and leave some behind. And then they kind of had a deportation and importation system. And so they deport some like they did with the Jews. And then they would import some other people that they conquered from another place and then demand that they marry. And that way they would corrupt the line of the people, whoever it was. Of course, to the Jews, that was very serious. A lot of nations, people didn't care much about that, but the Jews did. But anyway, they did, and that's where the Samaritans came from. And most of you know that. And then you remember when the Jews started coming back after their 70 years of captivity, that this group of people who now are mixed between Jew and Gentile, they want to serve the God of the Jews. They started serving false gods. But when the Jews came back, they basically wanted to serve their God and be with them. And the Jews said, no, we don't want anything to do with you. And call them names. I won't call them the names, but the Jews call them names. No, they didn't want anything to do with anybody that wasn't, you know, pure in their lineage. And so they said no. And the Samaritans were, of course, highly offended by that. And so they separated about some years later, about 432 BC, I think it is, the daughter of Sanballat, a man by the name of Sanballat, she married the grandson of the high priest. And so that was immediately condemned, and they were expelled from Judea. And most historians, scholars think they point to that as the historical date of the separation between the Jews and the Samaritans for 432 BC. So when the Samaritans left, they took a Torah with them, a copy of the Torah. They believed only that the first five books of the Bible, they believed those were the only ones that were really scripture anyway. So they took the Torah with them, and that was their law. And so that became known as the Samaritan Pentateuch. Of course, all we have we have a fragment of a copy of it that goes back to the 11th century, mid 11th century AD. And in the 14th century, there was a manuscript a little bit larger. But the original work of the fragments that I'm talking about, the original work go all the way back to the 4th century B.C. And so it becomes a pretty, you know, those fragments that they found in the 11th century, in the 14th century, become, that's pretty old, but pretty early, but it becomes very important. See, And so they have it. And what you see on the screen, that is actually the Samaritan Pentateuch. And they think that's very sacred. And it's helpful somewhat to the Masoretic text. Only at first it doesn't seem like it because there's 6,000 variants in it. In other words, there's 6,000 places in the Samaritan Pentateuch that's different than the Masoretic prototype text. And so you think, well, that's useless. But most of the differences are minor, have to do with spelling and grammar, that sort of thing. They're pretty minor. But it's a pretty important text because of how old it is. And then the Samaritans, of course, they changed it some. They added some things that were favorable to their views. After the Ten Commandments, they have some things in there that all talk about Mount Gerizim and you know how that's where you're supposed to worship and all of that and stuff. So certain passages have changed a little bit to meet the way they were worshiping and things. So they've added to it, but it is because it's so old. And a lot of it does line up with the Masoretic text. Now, a lot of it lines up with the Septuagint. And most scholars believe wherever the Samaritan Pentateuch lines up with the Septuagint as opposed to the Masoretic text, then it's probably more accurate and it's probably the original. And so that's how that kind of textual criticism works. They just get all these manuscripts together and they begin to examine them and compare them and they come to conclusions. And that is, of course, the right way to do that. And now, another source is the ancient Old Testament version. So let's look at that for a few. In fact, probably the rest of our time, we'll look at that and we'll just talk about the Septuagint. We've made mention of that before. But the Septuagint is very important too. And that has to do, you know, the story, the tradition goes that that Ptolemy, who was the king of Egypt, he wanted to collect all of the great books of the world. So he got his librarian, Demetrius, to do that. And he started to collect thousands of books, and it came to him that there was a law book that the Jews had that certainly had to be in their library at Alexandria. And so he went and told Ptolemy about it, and Ptolemy said, well, you know, what are you waiting for? You know, get that book. And he said, well, it's going to have to be translated, of course. So Ptolemy made arrangements to get some of the elders from Jerusalem, 6 from every tribe, 72 elders to come to Alexandria and translate the Hebrew text into Greek so they could put it in their library. And so, you know, he arranged to do that. Some things had to happen. To get them to do that, he was going to release some Jewish slaves that he had in Egypt and things. And so, you know, one thing led to another, and these elders came, and they arrived at Alexandria, and they threw them a great big banquet, and then they took them to the island of Pharos, and there, that's where a brand new lighthouse had been recently built. It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, 110 meters high, whatever. So anyway, they go there, and they take 72 days to translate the Hebrew text into Greek. And that became the Septuagint. Now, there's, you know, when you start thinking about that story, there's a lot of it is embellished, and a lot of it, some of it just falsehoods with the story. Because we know this Demetrius, who was the librarian, we now know he wasn't even the librarian when Ptolemy was the king. Ptolemy, in fact, banished him when he ascended to the throne. So right away, you know, that part of the history is just wrong. And there's other things, not important to know all of them or talk about all of them, but there were things that were wrong. And, and, And the tradition kind of, you know, reads more like a legend in some places. But almost all scholars understand that while the overall tradition is just that, in fact, Philo, the Jewish scholar in the first century, he, and this is the kind of thing that would happen with the story, he came along and he had his own version of it. And he said these elders, when they reached Alexandria, they were all separated into 72 different rooms and isolated and couldn't talk to each other at all. And they were there for 72 days. And then they came out and they compared all of their translations, and they were exact, word for word, 72 exactly identical copies. And so that was to show his conclusion was there's no doubt that they were inspired by God. So the Septuagint is an inspired translation. And we know because of that story, only almost nobody believes it because that didn't happen. And so, you know, those kind of things. But most scholars do believe that the basis, the foundation of the story is true. And, you know, do we really know how long it took them to do it? No, we don't. Go by the tradition. It doesn't really matter. We don't know, you know, the details we don't know. One thing we do know is the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek. And we know that. I got a copy of it in my office. So we all know that. I mean, there's no doubt about that. So and it happened somewhere, or the Torah part of it. Well, now, what was first translated was the first five books of the Bible. That was about 250 B.C. So that's how old that is. That's older than the Masoretic text, isn't it? Even the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered. So that goes back to 250. And then over the next 100 years or so, the rest of the Bible, we don't know exactly when or by who, the rest of the Bible was translated. By the first century, the entire Hebrew Bible was in Greek. And that basically became the Bible that Christians used. That was, they say, the Christian's Bible that they had. And so, but anyway, that's the Septuagint. And now, one of the things about the Septuagint, again, I put it up now because it is helpful with regard to the Masoretic text. Problem is, there's so many people out there, everything that I read, and you try to do research on that, and you have these wars. It is a war between those who are for the Septuagint and those who are for the Masoretic text. And they almost all have an agenda to it. And so the fact of the matter is this. There is a lot more in common with the Septuagint, this translation from Hebrew to Greek. There's a lot more in common with the Masoretic text than there are differences. That's a fact. And so that alone verifies the Masoretic text. Because now that comes from 250 B.C. And so you begin to look at that text. Of course, it was translated into a different language. But you look at that text and you compare it to what we have, the Masoretic text of the 10th century, and there's a whole lot. They're exactly the same. And that tells you, yes, we have what was originally copied. That's the point of the whole thing. Problem is, there are some differences. Most of them are minor. The variants are minor. But there are some things that are major. And one of the things we should realize, again, we have been emphasizing the Masoretic text because our Bibles today are, most of them are, unless you're Catholic, are based on the Masoretic text. But it wasn't a perfect text. And you should realize that. Even the Masoretes, they, remember, what did they do? They made up in their mind they wanted to correct some of the errors. Remember, they corrected that in the margins. That tells you right away there were some errors that crept into the text. And that was even true with the proto text, the original Hebrew text that the Masoretes used as a base. There were some errors that crept into that. Listen, we're talking about human beings making copies. And there were a bunch of copies being made. So just to look at how it all works. So you have the Hebrew Bible. You had the Hebrew Bible. We don't have the original. We know that. It's long gone. But we do know that they started, as we've already seen, they started making copies, hundreds, even thousands of copies of the Hebrew Bible. And so there was a bunch of them. We don't have enough screen to put up how many copies, but you just see there were copies being made. Now, when you do that again, because you're talking about scribes who are mere human beings and not just, even though Philo thought some were inspired, people who copied, these scribes who copied the Bible were not inspired. So you should have that in your mind. The apostles wrote by inspiration. They were the only ones. None of the copies were inspired. And that's why, you know, it kind of gets on my last nerve when I have to run into King James only folks and think, well, the King James, they're translations. And most, like, people don't realize that sometimes they're a translation of a translation, for crying out loud. That's how it worked. Now, at the same time then, the Septuagint comes along and then they start making copies. So there were hundreds of copies of the Greek text as well. Now I want you to watch this. We're going to run out of time. But here's the problem. Here are two Hebrew words. Possess and seek. Now you see how much they look alike? Like, they're almost identical. There's one letter that separates them. And so if you're a scribe, and do you think you could make a mistake copying that? Yes, you could. A lot of them didn't, but some did. And we know they did. And we know they did with these particular words. Because it comes from the book of Amos. And I want you to show some. We don't have the top one in our possessions, but they made copies. And so some copied the original text. They used the word possession. Others used the word seek because they look so much alike. So then the Septuagint comes along and they're making a copy of the Hebrew text. What did they copy? Well, some copied it, seek, the original, the seek. But some copied it, possess. See. Now, what you have over there, I don't think I have I forgot how to use this thing. There's a point. But over here, see now, these things right here, there's just two on the screen, but they ended up being thousands of copies. And these became two separate textual traditions. And this one over here would be the Hebrew text that the Masoretic was based upon. The other one, on the other side, the Septuagint, took that textual tradition. And so they ended up being different. Now, watch. In Amos chapter 9, it says, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repaired breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all of your nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Look that up in your Bible. You don't have to do it right this second. But look that up in your Bible. It will say possess. You know why? Because your Bible is based on the Masoretic text. See. But guess what? When James, you remember, in the Council of Jerusalem, when they were trying to decide the issue between, you know, with the Gentiles and what to do with the Gentiles. And Peter got up and they're all proving they don't have to keep the law. They don't have to be circumcised. And James got up and guess what he quoted? He quoted Amos. But when you read his quote, it reads like this. And with this, the works of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things. What tradition did he follow? The Septuagint. By inspiration, James got up and quoted the Septuagint rather than what would become the Masoretic text, the Proto-Masoretic. And what that tells you right now, the Septuagint is a good translation, number one. Number two, what you'll learn if you research this is that Jesus and the apostles almost always quoted the Septuagint when they were referring to the Old Testament. Now, again, people with agendas say, oh, that just shows that what you have is correct. It doesn't show any such thing. Jesus quoted from the Proto-Masoretic text as well. What that tells us is they're both good. And thank God that we have them both. Because in cases like this, we can see, well, that, you know, James, he did that by inspiration. So we would say in the original, must have had Seek. We don't know what's up there in that top Bible. That's gone. The Masoretic text took the one textual type, and they got that one wrong. And there's other ones like that. That some that are rather significant, like with Isaiah chapter 7 at verse 14. The Masoretic text took the route that it says young woman. What do you think the Septuagint says? Virgin. And when you turn to the New Testament and the passage in Isaiah 7:14 is quoted, what does it say? Virgin. Now listen, if you talk to a Hebrew, he'll tell you that the Hebrew word means young woman. And he's absolutely right about that. Young woman is a better translation. But theologically, virgin is better. And in the New Testament, by inspiration, when that's written in Matthew, it takes the Septuagint. Because that's the right teaching. Like, young woman doesn't do anything wrong. Like, can a young woman be a virgin? Yes. There's no contradiction or anything like that. I'm just showing you they're different textual traditions. But we have it all. In fact, if I were to read, and I'll close right now, I think that was second bell. But if I were to read in my ESV, it would tell you, we use the Masoretic text, but in difficult passages, we will refer to things like the Samaritan Pentateuch, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Septuagint, and it makes a list. And sometimes, it even says, sometimes we'll take that verse. Now, in the ESV, in Isaiah 7:14, guess what it says? Even though it's based on the Masoretic text, it says virgin. Because it compared all these things and said, you know, I think in this place, the Septuagint is better. So it went that route. And as a result, all that's good stuff for us. There had to be a war between these two textual types. That's good stuff because at the end, it verifies that we're going to get the most accurate text. And that's a good thing, not a bad thing. And unless you're a Catholic and you want the Septuagint because it has the Apocrypha and you want that in there. So that's a problem. But all right, we'll pick up there next week.